I'm going to read you. How many of you know the Lord's Prayer? How many know the Lord's Prayer? Okay. The Lord's Prayer is, most people have it memorized. They don't have Luke's Lord's Prayer memorized. Most people could not at all quote verbatim Luke's Lord's Prayer. Here it is. And he said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation. Does that sound familiar? For most people, that does not sound familiar. That's Luke's. Very few people know that Matthew's Sermon on the Mount is Matthew's Sermon on the Mount, but Luke has some of those same quotations from a sermon on the plain when he came down to the level ground. It's Luke's Sermon on the Plain. So even the synoptics vary. Matthew's version sometimes varies with Luke's version, often called the synoptic problem. People talk about a synoptic problem. What do they mean by that? They mean the considerable differences, according to Donald Guthrie's introduction, both in arrangement and in vocabulary over many points of detail from, we're talking about the synoptics. How many know what the synoptics, when I'm talking about synoptics, you know what I'm talking about. It's Matthew, Mark, and Luke, right? Matthew, Mark, and Luke, those are the synoptics. Even those synoptics vary greatly in detail and in vocabulary and in some of the things that one gospel will have, which another gospel will not have, which another gospel which will not have. And sometimes, you know, for instance, even the birth narratives, which Ken talked about this morning, vary greatly. Okay, in Matthew and Luke, they're quite different, and they bear, in some cases, little relationship to each other. We have to put them together. We have to take a look at them. So the synoptics have what is called a synoptics problem. And some sections, for instance, you have Mark and Matthew will have similar things, and Luke doesn't have it, or he has a thing that's varied, considerably varied from that. You have a case where Luke and Mark agree, and Matthew disagrees. In some case, you have Matthew and Luke, and Mark doesn't have any of that. So there are different things. This constitutes what is called the synoptic problem. Okay? And when it comes to John's gospel, then you get into various classes of differences. John's gospel is very different, very, very different. John's gospel does not record the virgin birth. It does not record the baptism of Jesus, the temptation of Jesus, the transfiguration of Jesus. It does not record a cure of any demon. There are no demon possession people where Jesus cast out a demon in the Gospel of John. It does not record his agony in the Garden of Gethsemane, or anything like that. You know, it does not record the institution of the Lord's Supper. It doesn't record that. So now you have these gospels, and I'm saying to you that each one is necessary because without some, what would we have? On the other hand, John's gospel does have things that none of the other gospels have. You would not know about the miracle of the wine, water into wine at Cana, unless you had John's gospel. You would not know about Jesus' interaction with Nicodemus, who comes to him, and about born again or born from above. You would not know about the Samaritan woman, the crippled, you would not know about the blind man in Jerusalem. You would not know about the raising of Lazarus, or you would not know and you would not be doing. How many of you do wash feet on the night before you take, or during the night of the Lord's Supper, whatever? How many of you wash feet? Okay. You wouldn't have that if you didn't have John's gospel. If the other three don't have that, should we dismiss that because John says it? Well, it wasn't in the other three. Maybe Jesus didn't do that, but John records specifically. And let me tell you something else you wouldn't know if you didn't have John's gospel. You would think that Jesus was crucified on the first day of unleavened bread, if it weren't for John's gospel. That the night he took the Passover was indeed the 15th day of the first month. But John specifically in chapter 13 says, before the night, before the Passover, Jesus got up from that dinner and washed the disciples' feet. Before. So John set some record straight that if we were left without, we wouldn't know. And I'll tell you another big, to me, it's a huge thing that we wouldn't know if we didn't have John's gospel. And that is, we would not know of Jesus with the Samaritan woman at the well and Jesus' wonderful statement. If you just left with the synoptics, you would think you have to go to Jerusalem, where God placed his name, to have the feast, wouldn't you? That we have to worship God in a certain place at the temple, remember? You would think that, because even in the book of Acts, you start off with the disciples all went to the temple to pray. But in John's gospel, John, who wrote, and everybody concedes, I don't think anybody here is going to disagree with it, and if you do, well, you'll probably be in the minority, and that is that John's gospel was written considerably later than the other three. Considerably later, and for a different purpose. And therefore, John tells us, you know what? The Samaritan woman says, well, I want to know. Is it in this place up here in Mount Gerizim? Or is it down there in Jerusalem that men ought to worship? Where is the right place for us to go to worship? Now, we wouldn't have known that. And Jesus said, I'm going to tell you something. God is a spirit. God is spirit. Neither in this place. The day is coming, the hour, and now is. And I don't know if that is a statement by John, who puts a little parenthesis in there, and now is, because he's writing the gospel later, or whether those are actual Jesus' words, because, you know, we don't have quotation marks. Didn't have red letters. They didn't write some of the Greek in the red letters. Anyhow, so the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship neither. Ah, we're not either in this mountain nor in Jerusalem. But if you didn't have that, you'd be right there in Jerusalem if you're going to follow what the Bible says, and the synoptics don't contradict it. So, John's book is essential revelation, that things you would not have known without it. Now, the vocabulary is different. I don't want to go in to take too much time with this, but there's a lot of stuff. Vocabulary is different. John uses words like, the Gospels, rather. The Gospels, the synoptics use words like kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God, Sadducees, scribes, forgiveness, demons, tax collectors. But John's Gospel takes different expressions, heavy on words like life, light, darkness, truth, world, the Jews, no, counselor, son, and so on. These are very, and then of course you have the I am formulas also in John's, heavy with the I am formulas. Okay? The portrayal of Jesus is constantly made. He is in John's gospel, there is much discourse, much talking. In the synoptics, there is not a lot of discourse. Jesus' words are very few and very little. But in John's gospel, high amounts of discourse, where he talks and he proclaims himself, proclaiming where Jesus is proclaiming his unique relationship with the Father, his unique relationship. All right. Because of his unique relationship with the Father, he is rescued from the hostile crowd. And John's gospel talks about how he is rescued not because he knocks his way through it, but simply because, quote, his hour had not come. They couldn't capture him. Why? Quote, sort of mysterious. His hour had not come. Such a presentation then is captured in the Christological title of the fourth evangelist. And he uses the only, the monogenes, the only begotten. The only begotten, and he uses that four times. None of the other Gospels use it like that. All right, there's vocabulary and style. There's a lot of differences in that. There's irony, there's drama in John's Gospel. And, of course, John's Gospel is written heavily for, and as you read it, you realize he's explaining this to people who are going to read this Gospel who are not Jews. He's saying, well, this is the Jewish custom. Here's what they had those pots for. Pots were for cleansing. Here's what they do this for. And he uses certain words. He even uses Messiah and things like that, because he's explaining certain things to people who are going to read this gospel who are not, in fact, Jewish. So what do you think the gospel of John, who did he interpret was going to read his gospel? Gentiles, primarily. Otherwise, you wouldn't have to explain that if Jews were going to read it. They already knew those things. And you'll see time and time again, he puts a little statement in there about something that is Jewish. All right. So, to me, that's very powerful. Okay? Now, let's go on. The premise that I see here often is that we're going to go with the weight of Old Testament passages. Now, we're going to say, well, there's a lot of Old Testament passages on this against a few New Testament passages, and therefore the weight of the Old Testament passages should take place. Well, now, if you're going to do that, you'd still be observing sacrifices. You'll still be observing many of the Old Testament rituals, and you would still be observing circumcision, because the weight of the amount of time and written in the Old Testament on some of those things and in Jewish literature and stuff following is far outweighs a couple of sentences in the New Testament and a couple of places where they argued over circumcision and concluded you didn't have to. The Gentiles coming into the church did not have to. I don't think you can just say, if you got a whole lot of the Bible on this subject, that therefore means you got to do that, and if you have just a small amount, it can't be that. I think you have to go with what the revelation is and the progression that the Bible talks about. Let's go to a few other things. And looking at this, I notice that we're quoting a lot of scholars and different scholars, but I want to tell you there are many great scholars. Neo-Orthodox, conservative, various persuasions, some as bold and as far out as Rudolf Bultmann, who, you know, talks about the myths of the New Testament, the mythology and the stuff like that. But these people know their Greek, they know their Hebrew, they know that the background, they've studied all the Midrash, and they've studied all the various kinds of Jewish writings in between, all of the Greek writings in between, and they have concluded, and Bultmann says, you know, it's with great restraint that the New Testament calls Jesus God. But he says it does. And some of these people, like Schweitzer, E. Schweitzer, Schnackenberg, Benoit, I guess they pronounce it, Hahn, O. Weber, James Dunn, Pannenberg, W.D. Davies, first-class scholar, wrote Paul and Rabbinic Judaism. But you read his book, and he'll talk about things that Paul talked about the preexistence of Christ and the divinity of Christ. Interpreter's Bible Dictionary, which is considered either liberal or neo-orthodox, Peake's Commentary, Oscar Kuhlman, because he's conservative, Edward Loos, whose commentary of the Hermeneia series, a fine research on the book of Colossians, F.F. Bruce on Colossians and on Hebrews, Hans Kung, D.H. Whiteley, Herman Ritterboss, Kurt Alon, Bruce Metzger. Some of these people reading the Greek, looking at Greek texts, are first-class, recognized, world-class scholars. So, and I could, I mean, the list of names just goes on and on. Pepper it on and on. Okay. One of the ways I think that Christianity got off, we talked about that fourth century and so on, you know, about the incarnation and how it happened and all the stuff that I agree with. A lot of that stuff is, you know, just starts getting into garbage and all the philosophies and all the stuff. Because, and I think it's the same way the Jews got off. How did the Jews end up with volumes on and on about the Sabbath? How many rules can you do, and you can't do this, and you can't swat a fly, and you can't do that, and you can't do this, and you can't... How many do's and don'ts in a Sabbath day's journey? You know how they got there? I'll tell you how they got there. They asked a very interesting, see, one of my clients asked me one time, she said, you know, she's separated from her husband, she's got a new boyfriend, she thinks she's engaged, you know, she and her husband are divorced, and she wants to go back, and she said to me, she said, I want to ask my husband this question. I want to ask him, do you still love me? And I said, and she said, what do you think about that? And I said, that is a bad question, because there is no winning for you. If he says yes, you're going to feel really bad because you had loved him and now, you know, now you're engaged. I said, you're engaged. What are you going to do now? So if he says, yes, I loved you, yeah, I still love you, you're going to, now your heart's going to plead because now you're engaged and I want to go back to him. And if he says, no, I never loved you, you're going to go away hurt and destroyed in your self-esteem. I said, it's a bad question. And here's what the Jews asked. What is work? That was a bad question. Here's what the Orthodox and other Christians asked. How did Jesus become incarnate? How could he be divine? And how could he be this? How could he do this? And then starts the philosophy. And some people even here ask the question, how could he be God's son? How could he have the seed of God in him? When you start asking that question, see, I don't ask those questions. I don't ask how. I ask what. What does the Bible say? Not why. Not why did God do it? I don't know why God does a lot of things. I don't even know how God does a lot of things. For goodness sake, I don't even know how all the atoms and the molecules work right. I don't know how the physical world does. That's what Job did. Job said, I wish God would come down here and explain to me. And then God peppered him with questions. Do you know how this happens? Do you know how that happens? You don't even know your physical world. And you're trying to delve into how God could do things? You can't do it. And it gets you off track. So I'm not here to say how God does things. I'm just here to read the scriptures and say, what did he do and what does it say? And to say that I just believe it. I just believe it. Now I know that beliefs are important. I do know that. However, I do want to say this. While beliefs are important, and I know that, you know, it's a very serious, grievous sin to have idolatry. It's also a pretty big sin to deny or to lower or to dishonor God's Son. So it's very serious. Nevertheless, people who disagree with me can feel free to disagree with me. And I would say this. I would rather see a person with right behavior and wrong beliefs than a person with right beliefs and wrong behavior. So I think behavior has to take place first. So a person who would agree with me, but who would be hateful, nasty, deceptive, backbiting, it would not be as close to me as a person who disagreed with me, but who loved his brother and was kind and caring and lived uprightly. Now, okay, let's take a look. I've got some material. There's a heavy emphasis on Jewish thought that I noticed here. There's a lot of emphasis on how do you think as a Jew? How do you think as a Jew? I'll tell you the Jews, here are the Jews I want to think like. And these are the only Jews I want to think like. I don't say the only, but I mean these are the main Jews, especially Bible things. I want to think like the Jews who wrote the New Testament primarily. And the Old Testament too, of course. These are the people who gave their lives, who were outcast from the regular Jewish society. They were outcast. They were not traded with. They were not sold to. They were not bought from. Their businesses went up in ruin because they believed in Jesus Christ. They gave their lives. They were turned over to the Roman government by the established Jewish community. And said, they're not us. They're not from us. The Jews had a Jews had an exemption to emperor worship. The Christians did not in that early time. And that's how many Christians got martyred. They had to confess. They had to blaspheme the name of Christ. So when I hear about heavy Jewish thought, I wonder, what Jewish thought are we talking about? To me, I'm very concerned about the Jewish thought all the way through the New Testament and the Jews that wrote various things that seemed to be hard. But the New Testament does not just say go along with Jewish thought. Fact is, the New Testament identifies the Jewish community as their primary enemies of early Christianity. Paul has a major condemnation. Jesus said, you are of your father, the devil. The book of Revelation talks about the synagogue, the synagogue of Satan. It doesn't say church, ecclesia. It doesn't use that word. It says synagogue of Satan. Implied they're Jews. Who say they're Jews, but they're not. Okay. Let's take a look. I noticed that in our book and everything, we are very big here on the what is called the Shema. Shema means what?
Hear.
Listen up. That's what it means. Listen to this. That's what it means. Listen. Now, what happens is we read the Shema and we want to come up with the word. We come up with the word one. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is Echad. The Lord is Echad. That's what it means. Hear, O Israel, the eternal our Elohim. The eternal is one. Echad. I use the word eternal because I don't know how to exactly pronounce it. It could be Yahweh. It could be Jehovah. It could be a whole bunch of things. People argue over it because nobody really knows. All right. So the eternal our God is one. Echad. Okay. Now, people will say, well, you know, there it is. There's the Shema. That's what it means. I'm going to offer you a different, in my opinion, different explanation. Now, I know that one is one. And Anthony does a good job in his book explaining, hey, one. You can have one group of grapes. It's still one group of grapes. You can have one thing, and it's still one. It's not more than one group of grapes. It's one bunch of grapes. But one can have a bunch of things inside the one. You know, one could be one bunches of things, as we have one church, as we have one body and many members, as we have one. In the New Testament, by the way, the Greek word for one is heis, H-E-I-S. You don't see the H in it because it's a little Q in the Greek. But it's heis, and it's the exact same, virtually same definition when the New Testament talks about the God being heis. That means one. It means one thing. But it could be there's one body. There's one body with many members, one body, and it includes, you know, it's not singly. It's not alone, like Yahid is, okay? Let's take a look. In the book of Matthew, in the book of Mark, in the book of Luke, you have this thing. Now, if I'm going to ask you, the guy came to Jesus, and what did he say to Jesus? What was it that he said to Jesus? Master, what is the great commandment in the law? Remember that statement? You all remember it, I'm sure. And if I were to ask the vast majority of church members that you ever knew, because some of you are, you've pounded on Mark more, what would you think most people would say? What is the great commandment in the law? How many of you know? What would you say? What? You should love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul. How many people that you know would start off with, hear, O Israel, the great commandment is the Lord is one person, one. Not very many. Why would not very many? Because not very many. You have three synoptic gospels. This is not in the book of John, by the way. This is in the three synoptics. It's in Matthew, it's in Mark, and it's in Luke. Only Mark. We like the weight of evidence, I know here. Weight of evidence is very important. But only Mark has, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. Matthew and Luke leave it out. Why? Because that's not the full command. That's not the commandment. That's not the point. Let me go back to Deuteronomy chapter 6. I know we're very big on verse 4. We're very big. I see it all over. It's on the manuals here. It's on everything. It's in Hebrew. You know, it's very big. I want to ask you a question. When God gave this great command, which Jesus said, what is the greatest commandment in the law? Matthew says, he said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. Luke says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might, with all your mind. That's the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like unto it, Jesus went on to say, that you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Is the command that you have to keep saying, the Lord is one, the Lord is one? How many times did the people of Israel just think that the Lord was more than one? Not very many. I don't remember very many times in the history of Israel. They go, you know, I think the Lord is a whole bunch of people. The Lord our God is one. But you know what that means? In my opinion, I'm going to take a David Antion radical view. Okay, this is David Antion's radical view. Feel free to disagree. In the book of Genesis, chapter 1, verse 5, dot for dot, jot for jot, tittle for tittle, and everything else, it's there, the same word. The Lord our God is Echad. Evening and morning are the Echad Yom, one day. Only the King James Version has the word that I've seen, up translations I've seen. Only King James Version uses the word first. Everybody else uses the word one. But evening and morning, Genesis 1:5, are one day. One day. Now, do they mean the only day that ever existed? No, because a couple of next verses, you see, the evening morning were the second day. And evening morning were the third day. Evening morning were the fourth day, fifth day, sixth day, and seventh day, evening and morning. So the evening morning were one day, Echad. But there, Echad means what? Obviously, and that's why the King James translator said first. This must mean one in the series of one, two, three, four, five, because it's one and then second and third and fourth. So it's got to be first. So let's read Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel. I'm reading from, I don't know if it's the King James. I think it's the New American Standard Version. So if you don't have that and you have the King James, please pardon the difference in some of the wording. This is the New American Standard Version. Hear, O Israel, the Lord, the Eternal, our Elohim, the Eternal is Echad. Means one. Verse 5. You shall love the Eternal, your God, with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. These words I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons. You shall talk of them when you sit down in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand. You shall put them as frontlets on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your houses and on your gates. Then it shall come about. I'm reading right on. This is Deuteronomy now, 6. I'm going all the way down to verse 10. Then it shall come about that when the Eternal, your God, okay, Yahweh, your Elohim, brings you into the land which he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give to you, great and splendid cities which you did not build. You're going to inherit this land, great and splendid cities which you did not build, okay, which... houses which are full of good things which you did not fill, hewn cisterns which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant, and you eat and you become satisfied. Then watch yourself. Now watch yourself. Okay? Why? That you do not forget Yahweh your Elohim. The Yahweh who brought you from the land of Egypt and out of the house of slavery. You shall fear only Yahweh your God, and you shall worship him and swear by his name. You shall not follow other gods. It's important that you have the right God. That's important. Any of the gods of the people, you're not allowed to follow them who surround you. For the Eternal your God is in the midst, is a jealous God. Otherwise, the anger of the Eternal your God will be kindled against you, and he will wipe you off the face of the earth. Two things you cannot do. You can't get satisfied now. Hey, we've got all this luxury. Look what we got. Man, aren't we on Easy Street? And number two, hey, those gods that were here must have made this pretty prosperous. Why don't we figure out their ways? Why don't we go see how they do it? Two commands. And the first is the eternal, your God, the eternal is number one in your life. I got to say God is one. Okay, how many times do I have to repeat that God is one? I can't forget how many God is. God is just one. God is one. I can't remember. God is just one. I don't think that was the issue. I think the issue was you better watch that you don't put other things before God. That God must be one, the first thing in your life, the most important thing. With all your heart, you've got to love him. With all your mind, you've got to love him. With all your might, you've got to love him. He's not worried about you. He's worried that, you know, Baal was one, I guess. He had various names, but Yahweh had various names. You know, there's Yahweh, Ropha, Yahweh, this one, Yahweh, came with you. A whole bunch of different names that go with Yahweh. And Baal had this. Baal, Zephon, Baal, this one, Baal, that one. But as far as I know, and Chemosh was one God. It's the right God. It's Yahweh. It's the eternal. Your Elohim. The eternal is your Elohim, not Baal. Baal is called Elohim too, as you know. So it's not Baal. It's got to be the eternal. And eternal has to be what? Number one in your life. The first thing. Not just against other gods, but the first thing. So I think that when he's talking about this, I think he's saying, when you look at the context, I think he's saying the focus is on the first. God is first. A friend of mine went to a Jewish seminary, and he said the rabbis know that. The rabbis all talk about it. But they will not. They just talk about it in their class with other rabbis, but they will not, and with other Jews, but they will not. But they want to use it because they can put the Christians at bay when they say, oh, God is only one. You can't say Jesus is the deity. You can't say that because God is only one. See, and it kind of like puts us back on our heels. That's what they use. Now, Maimonides, in about the 12th century, wrote his 13 Articles of Faith. When he was trying to do it, Echad was not strong enough. He used another word called Yahid. Yahid means only. It's translated several times, the only child, the only one. I'm going to make you mourn as a man mourns for his only Yahid son. Okay, the only son. That is, there are no others. There's absolutely none else. He's alone and completely alone and not another one. Many people argue, and Anthony brings up a point of it too, but the only thing he brings up in his book is that Yahid maybe has an overtone of loneliness or being desolate, and that wouldn't apply to God. But the point of it is, it means only. Let me read you what Maimonides wrote in his book of knowledge about the fundamentals of the Torah. Here's what he wrote. He said, God is not two persons, or two. God is not two or more entities, but a single entity. Now, when did Maimonides write this? Way after the Christian era, way after. You're talking now 12th century. So in the 1100s. He says, but a single entity of oneness, even more single and unique than any single thing in creation. God is a single thing and is more unique and single than any single thing. His oneness is not like that of a single type, which consists of many individuals, like the oneness of a group or a species. Oh, no. In other words, you can't say one. Now, see, Echad can say one group. You could have one group. Church is one group. We are one body. And therefore, it's consisted of many. But Maimonides is saying, oh, no, you can't say that. No, it's got to be. And so in his 13 articles, he uses the word Yahid. God is Yahid, the only. But that's not what the Bible says. God is Echad, meaning the one, meaning one, Hebrew for one. Okay, so I won't, it says, it has been stated in the scripture that God has no physical form. He says that God is above the heavens. He doesn't believe God has a body. God cannot have any body. God is spirit, and so on. God, then he has down here, interesting here, God cannot die, he says, and does not live as life is known. God also has no stupidity or wisdom. God has no stupidity or wisdom, as we know them. He does not sleep, he does not wake up, he does not experience anger, merriment, joy, sadness. This is Maimonides' statements about God. And later on, of course, as a thrust against Christians, he says, if anybody comes along and tries to abolish even one rabbinical institution or one rabbinical decree or one of the laws of the Torah, he says, that God commanded, but he says we are to consider him a false prophet and he is to be put to death by strangulation. Yes, Maimonides, a good Jew, trying to keep the Jews in check, and a polemic against the Christians. Yes. He felt that God was a yachid. He was the only. But that's not what the Bible said. The Bible didn't use yachid. It used echad. And I believe that meant, first, put God number one. Now, is there only one God? Yes. Against any other false God? The God is God. That's the one God. The one. Do I believe in one God? Absolutely. Now, some of you won't think so, but I do. All right. I'm going to come to the Logos argument for just a minute. Interpreter's Bible Dictionary says this. The last idea is also worked out in the body of the gospel, talking about the Gospel of John. For the Son is equal with God, and he has a bunch of scriptures, and can appropriately be called God. Christology then reaches its climax in the full deity of Christ. This is the Interpreter's Bible Dictionary, which is a little bit on the neo-Orthodox side, not really what you call a conservative publication. In the book of John, I hear statements like Word of God, Logos. I'm going to use the word Logos for most of it, but some people use the word. And then some of you will go back to the Old Testament Word of God. You go back to the Word, the Old Testament Word of God. And some people will use the word idea. Now, I don't know which one you're pointing to, but because I've heard both things proposed here, and that is that it's either the Word of God or it's an idea. Which is it? I don't know. But nevertheless, I've heard also plan. In the beginning, God had a plan. Logos meaning plan. By the way, so you'll know, there is a perfectly good and usable Greek word for the word plan. Very good. It's called boule. And the Greek word is boulio, as I express. Perfectly good word for plan. It means, I'm reading now from the, and most of my definitions will come from the Bauer Dictionary as translated by Arndt and Gingrich. And for those of you who don't know, listening online or other places, let me just say, Arndt and Gingrich lexicon is perhaps the greatest lexicon because Bauer had a wonderful, it's Walter Bauer's lexicon. Well, Bauer had a wonderful idea. He said, why don't we, rather than just picking up just Greek words and trying to figure out from the Bible, why don't we compare it to all the other extant literature in our area within a few hundred years of the date that these words were used? And let's go to all these letters and business letters. Let's see how it's used in business letters and poetry and other forms. And let's figure out how that word is used. And then we can more appropriately see how it's used in the New Testament. A brilliant idea. And he did a wonderful, masterful job. Although it's difficult to read his thing. He's got to read a little bit of Greek. And you also have to be able to look up all the abbreviations. Here's the word, boule, that which one thinks about as a possibility for action. In other words, a plan, a purpose, an intention. Had God wanted to say in the beginning was the boule, that would have been very easy. That's not what he said. In the beginning was the logos. In our K was the logos. So plan is not, I don't think, a very good selective word. We know that that the philosopher Philo from Alexandria attempted to formulate. He had to try to pull in Greek philosophy. He was a Jew from Alexandria. He tried to pull in Greek philosophy and Jewish ideas, you know, and pull them in, because the Greeks had come up with, how do we get all this stuff? It must have come through something. It must have come through a word, the logos. There must have been this one thing that did all this. They could see everything in creation tied together. Philosophers, by philosophizing, actually came to know that there was a true creator. And then, of course, as Romans says, their foolish heart was darkened, and they began to let themselves worship other crazy things like idols and things like that. He tried to pull these things together. He held a Greek view of God, that God was utterly transcendent, separated from the world, that he employed the concept of logos to provide. Now, since God was so up there, he employed logos to go ahead and provide for this mediation between this transcendent God and the rest of the world. The logos was the idea. Now, it already started with the philosopher Heraclitus and so on. In earlier times, the logos was brought up. But in John's prologue, and I'll get more to this later. John's prologue, he talks about, and the gentleman was right who spoke this morning, Mr. Finnegan, he said that theos, it says, kai theos ein ho logos. Right, there's only one way to translate that. The word was God. You can never translate that God was the word. You cannot do that. You should not do that. See, what is the greatest thing there is? What do we know is the greatest thing there is? God, right? So that meant that everything that the Word is, God is. Everything the Word is, God is. But God is more than the Word. You understand that? See, God is more. Well, I would agree with that. I don't have any questions with that. But the Word was God. But God is more than the Word. It's beyond the Word. God is beyond any one thing. So, I have the philosophy, but what happens is, when you come right down to it, there's no philosopher, nobody. I want to read you what George Eldon Ladd said in his statement. John asserts that the Logos was the agent of creation. He is not the ultimate source of creation, however, because the agent through which God ultimately created the world. So, and that nobody else ever said, brought the Logos down to a person. Nobody else ever said that the Logos was that guy. That guy, Logos, became him, became flesh, him. I'm going to read to you a little later. I don't want to dwell on it now because I don't have enough time to go through all this, and I've got a lot of material to cover, and I'm trying to go through it very rapidly. Skip over the more logo stuff. I've got a lot of pages here. I'm going to just skip over it because it's already been talked about. Let's go to Colossians. Colossians chapter 1. This is a very famous thing. In Colossians chapter 1, you have the word prototokos. That is the firstborn of all creation. Wilhelm Michaelis, in the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, makes a wonderful and cogent and convincing argument using Jewish quotations from Jewish literature and other things from the Jews that this meant he's not just the firstborn, he is the head of everything. He rules it. He's like the head of it. Okay? What is meant is Christ's unique supremacy over all creation as the mediator of their creation, he says. Okay. Prototokos. It's a wonderful long article from the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament. Well researched, heavily researched. Let me read you a couple of statements from F.F. Bruce. F.F. Bruce has a commentary on Colossians. F.F. Bruce's commentary, talking about the firstborn used of Christ here and in verse 18, echoes, this is in Colossians 1, verse 15, and it's also uses the firstborn from the dead. is the wording of Psalm 89, where God says of the Davidic king, I will also make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. But it belongs to Christ not only as the Messiah of David's line, but also as the wisdom of God, whereas the wisdom literature of the Old Testament, wisdom is at best the personification of the divine attribute of the holy law. The New Testament writers know that whether they speak of the wisdom expressly or only by allusion, they are speaking of a living person, one whom some of them had met face to face. To them all, as to Paul, Jesus Christ is the incarnate wisdom of God. He talks about the preexistence of Christ, that he existing, that he was, his title is that he existing before all creation. Edward Loess, in his famous commentary, or first-rate commentary, a little difficult to read because so much of it is in Greek. Edward Loess, in the Hermeneia commentary, comments on Colossians, and he says this: the Christian community supplied the concept of image to Christ so as to praise him as the one to whom God reveals himself. As the image of the invisible God, he does not belong to what was created, but stands with the Creator who, in Christ and acting upon the world and with the world, he is absolutely superior to the cosmos, the whole creation on earth and in heaven. Therefore, the first title of majesty is followed by the second, firstborn before all creation. The characterization of the pre-existent Christ as the firstborn before all creation likewise accords with Jewish speculations about wisdom. And then he goes on. The description of the pre-existent Christ as the firstborn before all creation is not intended to mean that he was created first and therefore began the succession of created things, but rather that it transfers to him the initial of his complete uniqueness by which he is the distinguished from all creation. The point of Templeton, I won't just go on and belabor it, because it's, you know, point of it is that Christ is the prototokos, meaning he's the supreme over the creation. Now, the word in Colossians, it says that all things were created in him. And it does say the word en, in. But I want you to know that the word in, and I meant to bring this out in my 13 sermons a little bit, but I want to say it here too, that the word in is also it can be an instrumental in. It can be an active in. Did you know that? Take a look at this. Did you know that Matthew 5, verses 34 through 36, Jesus said, I say unto you, swear not at all, neither in heaven, for it is God's throne. Are you going to swear in heaven? Are you going to heaven to do the swearing? Or isn't he meaning swear by heaven? And the King James says by, most translations, because they're not going to say the word in. It wouldn't make any sense to our Western minds or in English to say in heaven. Neither in earth, for it is the footstool, neither in Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king, neither swear in your head or by your head. You say, well, guys, I think it's all in. And how about this one, Matthew 12, 2. When the Pharisees heard that Jesus had cast out these demons, he said, this fellow does not cast out demons, but in Beelzebub. The word is en, translated in. He doesn't cast out any demons except in Beelzebub. What does he mean in Beelzebub? You mean Jesus is in a part of in Beelzebub? I'm in the Beelzebub and the Beelzebub is in me? No. They're saying in meaning by. The word is by. And then Jesus says, for if I by Beelzebub, meaning it's the Greek word is in, if I by Beelzebub cast out demons, by whom, in whom do your children cast them out? The word is en all through here. It's the Greek word. And if I by Beelzebub cast out demons, then in whom do yours? And then Jesus said, woe to you blind guides, which say, whoever swears in the temple, meaning by the temple, it is nothing, but whoever swears in the gold of the temple, how do you get inside the gold? It means by. It's an instrumental in. And in chapter 4 of Luke, Jesus, being full of the Holy Spirit, returned to Jerusalem and was led in the Spirit into the wilderness. The word is en. It means, in generally, we mean by the Spirit. So it's an instrumental in. So in Colossians, it actually could mean, for all these things were created in him, meaning by. The word is by. It could be by. All right. Let me take a look at Philippians chapter 2 real quickly. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, we see this. And I'm going to have to move that tape over in just a minute when it stops. Okay. Philippians chapter 2. What time am I supposed to stop? 3:30? Before 3:30, a little bit of time for question and answer.
Yeah, right.
All right. Here we go. Philippians chapter 2. I'm going to just read some of the Greek words there. You are very familiar with it, and I don't want to belabor the statements here. Well, let me turn there real quick in my Bible. I have it here. Philippians 2, and we'll take a look at that. But I want to look at the Greek words that are used here and their definitions. Chapter 2, verse 5, have this attitude which is in selves, which was also in Christ Jesus, having who, although he existed, the word existed, okay, it's a Greek word that means that he was being, okay? It means isha enai, to be equal. Though he was being, existed, being in the form. I mean, the word being means he's there. He was being in the form of God. Now, that's the morphe, okay, the form of God. We'll talk about that in a minute. Did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now, the word grasp means to assert by grabbing something, grasping it almost like stealing it or clutching to it, holding it like you've had some good fortune and you cling to it. But here's the kicker. Did not consider equality with God. I don't know about you, I've never considered equality with God in any part of my life. Not in any part of my life would I say I am equal with God. But here's the statement made by Paul about the risen Christ. Equal. Here it is. It's the Greek word isos. I-S-O-S. And it means pertaining to, and this is a Bauer definition, pertaining to being equivalent in number, size, quality, in other words, equal. He's equal. Okay? Now, the word form, to be in the state or circumstance. He's in a form, morphe. Now, let me read the word morphe. A form, an outward appearance, a shape. He's in the form, which means an outward appearance, the shape. Okay? And Bauer says in his commentary, This is in contrast to expression of divinity, talking about another place, in the pre-existent Christ, although he was in the form of God. Now, some people say, well, he's in the form of God, doesn't say he was God. The New Testament is very, very careful. I'm careful. I don't know. All my life, I didn't just go around calling Christ God. I just didn't do that all the time. Because the New Testament seems to tell me it's God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And when I use the word God, I generally refer to the Father. That's the whole New Testament teaching. But the Bible does call Jesus very sparsely. But there are, and Anthony even admits it in his book. He says, yes, Jesus is called God. But twice without argument, and several times if you want to, depending on how you fight the syntax. Okay? But twice without argument. No doubt that he's called God. Now, Anthony says that's because he's an agent of God. He's a thing of agency. And I've known people, I've known people who thought they were God, but they were agents of God. They didn't call themselves that, but they acted like it. Anyhow, I don't think if I was an agent of God or I thought I was a minister of God, I've never called myself God. I don't think I ever will. And how about if we're agents of Jesus Christ? I'm a minister of Jesus Christ. I would not call myself Jesus Christ. I don't think anybody would. You'd call me out of here if I did. That is not something in the New Testament people did. I don't hear of any of the apostles say, hi, I'm Jesus Christ because I am his agent. No, we did it in the name, and they plainly stated name. Nobody calls themselves God. And the New Testament does not refer to the other apostles as God. Now, let's go on further. Another thing. This is emptied himself. Okay? He did not think equality with God, equality, the same size, same person. He was in the form, the outward shape and so on. Equality with God, a thing to be grasped, held on to, clung to, but emptied himself. Let me read you the Greek definition of the word emptied. Divestiture. To divest oneself of position or prestige. And it's referring to Christ in Philippians, he says, who gave up the appearance of his divinity and took on the form of a slave. He emptied, divested himself of prestige and privileges. He divested himself of his prestige and privileges. He emptied himself. Now, I'm willing to admit that Jesus, as a man, started as a human the day he was first conceived in the womb and was born. Now, for some of you who say that's the only time he ever existed, when did he empty himself and what did he empty himself of? I know babies empty themselves. If you're around them, you could get emptied on. But I don't think the Bible is talking about emptying himself as a baby. His bladder and his bowels. I don't think that's what they're talking about. Or his stomach, sometimes babies burp up. The point of it is, I don't think that's what he's talking about. Emptied himself. Emptied himself. Divested himself. And you can say, well, he divested himself of things he could have had. Well, why would he have to do that if you don't have them? You don't divest yourself of things you could have had. Now, there's another passage in the book of 2 Corinthians. Jesus, who although he was rich, he became poor for your sake. I don't think that Jesus was a rich man who gave away all his money. I don't think that, because Jesus said, foxes don't have any place to lay their heads. You know, the Son of Man doesn't have any place to lay down. He was not what we call in this world a rich man. He became poor. What does that mean? That's the same thing here. He divested himself. He was in the form of God. He didn't hang on to that form. He divested it. And what did he take on in the result? He took on, he became in the form of what? A servant. Now, was he a servant or was he not a servant? Was he just in the form of a servant, or was he a servant? I say he was a servant. In fact, this book of Acts calls him your servant Jesus. Your servant. He became the servant of God. And probably no greater title. I would love to have that title. I would love for God to tell me I'm his servant. I would rejoice in being the slave of God, the servant. Okay? That's a wonderful title. And Jesus had the time. He took on the form of a servant, and he humbled himself. He became in the likeness of men. He came to the likeness of men. What do you have to say, likeness of men? Did I come in the likeness of men? What else would I be if I were born? By the way, 100%, 100% does not equal 200%, okay? Just so you understand. I'm 100% human, and I'm 100% man. Am I 200% of something? No. I'm 100% in two categories. Things can be done in two different categories, and you can be 100% in both categories if those categories are different categories. You don't have to be 200%. All right. Let's go to, he was in the form, the image then of a servant, and he, as that form, he humbled himself even unto death. All right. He said one time that he didn't have to die. I want to come now to something else. Let's just drop out of that. You notice the Bible talks about in the book of Hebrews, and I won't belabor the book of Hebrews. It's a long passage of various things, but I have Bruce's commentary, and Bruce goes through talking about all this, and this is what he concludes. He concludes that this is all, that Jesus, all of these things, you know, all of these Old Testament quotes, you know, thy throne, O God, That's a direct statement. Thy throne, O God, and it's applied to the Son. Another thing, and then he goes and then he talks about the creation. You laid the foundation. He's talking of the Son. He's talking of the Son who laid the foundation of the world. He's talking of the Son. Now, you know, I mean, this is just the way it is, and I won't read all of his quotes because it's going to take me too long. I won't have enough time. I want to finish some of the other things I want to finish. But I'll read you Bruce's conclusion here, after chapter 1.
The Son of God's ascendancy over angels has been asserted and confirmed by the testimony of Old Testament scriptures. Some of the Old Testament passages adduced, especially the first and the last, which is Psalm 2 and Psalm 110, were already well established in the Church of the Messianic testimonies and were acknowledged as having met their fulfillment in Jesus. Have met their fulfillment in Jesus. In them, Jesus was addressed by God in terms that surpass the honors enjoyed by the mightiest of archangels, who indeed are called upon to pay him homage, but the angels worship him in recognition of his sovereignty over them. The authority of the gospel, which the readers of the epistles had embraced, but with the authority of Jesus, Son of God, supremely exalted by his Father. As God had no greater messenger than his Son, he had no further message beyond the gospel. In other words, God in time past, you go back to the Old Testament, you go back to any prophet, you can quote anybody, you are quoting a bit and a piece. That's all you are. I don't care what prophet or what person that you quote from the Old Testament, you're quoting bits and pieces. God, who in time past spoke to the fathers in bits and pieces, in these last days has spoken to us by or in, the word in is there again, in his Son. That's what he has done today. He's spoken to us in his Son, who is above all the angels. Now, I just heard Mr. Finnegan this morning say that there is classification that we have God, we have angels, and we have humans. Well, I heard Ken Westby say Jesus was human. Well, that's what he was. What is he now? What is he now? He's above the angels. Let all the angels of God worship him. Well, where does that put him? If you only have God, you have a category of God, you have a category of angels, you have a category of humans, and he's above the angels. Where does that put him? All right. David, enough for that. Let's move right on. Okay, Psalm 110. Psalm 110. Hold on, let me just check this tape. Pretty close. I got still a little bit. All right, let's go to Psalm 110. Psalm 110, you remember Psalm 110? It's one of the great psalms. It's quoted a lot in the New Testament, dozens and dozens of places, either partially or heavily. But the reason Psalm 110 is so quoted is because of Jesus' difficulties with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. You remember that? They came up, they asked him questions. Sadducees had this idea, who's going to be resurrected? Who in the resurrection? They didn't believe in the resurrection, so they asked him questions. The Pharisees asked him trick questions. Everybody's asking him a trick question. Should we pay things to Caesar or not? By the way, one of the reasons Jesus avoided very heavily the word Messiah, because the word Messiah meant the anointed king. And if you're the king other than Caesar, you remember that? If you let this man go who says he's king, you're no friend to Caesar. And that was a very, very precarious thing to do. So, here's Jesus. And he's asking these questions. Let's go to Matthew's account. Matthew's account, Matthew 22. And verse, dropping down to close to verse 46. And he says this. Matthew 22, dropping down to verse, well, let's go back to verse 40. Let's go back to verse 41. Now while the Pharisees were gathering, this is after he'd asked them about the commandments, remember? Matthew just quotes, you shall love your Lord your God with all your heart. Now he comes after this, all these trick questions, all this. Now while the Pharisees were gathering together, Jesus asked them a question. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David, of course. He said to them, then how does David... Now listen to this phrase. How does David in the Spirit? See, David was recognized as a prophet of God. How does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord. Now in the Greek, that's the kurios, epin kurios to kurio mu. That means there are two things of kurios here. One is in the I believe in the dative case or something, and I won't belabor it. So I'm just going to use the word kurios. Apen kurios, the God, the Lord, kurios, said to my kurios. That's the way people would read that. That's why they saw it in the Greek. The Lord, kurios, said to my kurios. That's not the way it is in the Hebrew, of course. We know that. And if David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? If David, I want you to notice the word here. If David calls in the present tense, David is calling him Lord. Now, there is such a thing as a historical presence in the Greek, and they go back and they talk about something as though it were in the present tense. We'll say, he drives the car out. We mean 2 days, then he gets in the car and he drives it out. We'll say a present tense, that's a historical presence. But in that time, David at that time was calling this person who was supposed to be his son, Lord. Now, in the Masoretic text, by the way, is not, I'm too worried about this. My mind is going back on this. I'm going to turn this tape over the Masoretic text. In the original, in the consonantal text, by the way, you know how old the Masoretic texts are? You know how where they go back to? Now, the Greek text of John's gospel, the earliest Greek texts go back to the second century. We have fragments of the papyrus texts that go back to the second century. What is the second century? The 100s A.D., 100s. You know the earliest Masoretic text we have? 9th century. And I think the full one is somewhere around 1,000, something over after 1,000 A.D. The Masoretes just copied. Now we have the Dead Sea Scrolls, which have partial portions of it. We have the Septuagint as well. But the Masoretic text is not real old. However, it's very carefully copied. I'll grant you that. Very carefully copied. Very, very carefully copied. Masoretes are very, very dedicated to this. Okay. Somewhere along the line, they began to add vowels. But that's not the original Hebrew. That's not the way it was originally written. Somebody has to interpret which vowels we put in there. So, the Jews, who later on did not like this psalm. By the way, I want you to read the rest of Matthew there for me. Would you just read the rest of this? This is Matthew 22, verse 45. If David then calls him Lord, he's calling a person supposed to come. He's already calling him Lord in this statement. How is he his son? Now, I want you to notice verse 46. No one. Was able to answer him a word. Now, there are probably some of you in here, you know the answer. You could jump up and help these Pharisees out. You could help them. You could say, hey, wait a second, that doesn't mean he wasn't really calling him Lord like you think. That was Adonai, not Adonai. And we could just change that around. But we've got the answers. They didn't have the answers. These were Jewish people of the first century. They had Jewish texts. Matthew recorded in Greek. But when they were reading it, they were reading it in Hebrew. They looked at it, and let me tell you what they saw. Would you turn now to Psalm 110? Let me tell you what they saw. They looked at this, and they saw this. Psalm 110. The Yahweh, eternal, that's the Tetragrammaton, the eternal said to my Adon. They just saw these Hebrew words. No Adon? Not Genesis? What? A young? A yod. How does it say it?
A-D-N-Y.
Adon. Adoni? Or what is it? A-D-N-Y. It's A-D-N-Y. Okay? But that's all consonants, right? There are no vowels here. They saw, the Lord says to my Adonai, whatever I want. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Eternal will stretch forth your scepter. Now, he says to my, A-D-O-N-Y. Now, I believe it's the identical word, as you go down here, your people. Then it says the eternal has sworn, will not change his mind, you are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. That's also used in the New Testament. And then it says, verse 5, the Adoni, same word, same identical Hebrew word is at your right hand. Now, all of the Pharisees in the Masoretic text, they recognize, that means same as, that's another word for eternal. That's Yahweh. So they put Adonai. That's the word for God that they put. The Adonai will sit at your right hand. But let me ask you, if you were a Pharisee and you're reading that and you don't have any vowels, you have no vowel points, nobody put it in ahead of time for you, you're reading this in the Hebrew and you say, man, Yahweh said to my Adonai, okay, sit at my right hand. Then you read down here, the Lord has sworn forever, the Eternal has sworn forever. And then this Adon is at your right hand. And he will shatter the kings of the earth with wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chiefs. He will drink. Now, who is this? Is this that one that he's saying, my Lord? Is that the one? Or is that Yahweh? Which one is that? They were like befuddled. How does David call him Lord and he's going to do all these things? And how is he calling him Lord when David is the highest of all the people that could ever be called that? How could he call this man? They could not answer him a word, and they started to fear him. Now, Mark's gospel says the other people kind of smiled and they were happy about it. Luke's gospel, I think, says that. And everybody started fearing him, like, uh-oh. Don't get around him. He can ask you questions that you will not be able, you will be befuddled. You can't ever recover from. So it's a very quoted psalm. Now, if you look at what God, a prophecy that evidently is, we've always taken to be Christ, take a look at this, at his second coming, Zechariah. Zechariah 14. Do you remember this? Zechariah 14, verses 1 through 9. Take a look what he's going to do. Behold, the day is coming for the eternal when you, and this is Yahweh again, when he will spoil, when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you. And I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, the houses plundered, and women will be ravished, and the half the city exiled, and the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Then the Eternal will go forth and fight against those nations like he fought in the day of battle. In that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem. That's Yahweh's going to stand on the Mount. In the east, and the Mount of Olives will be split in half in the middle, in the east and the west. This is Yahweh coming to split. Now, who does that? When Jesus went up to heaven, they said, why are you worried from the Mount of Olives? The same Jesus will come just like he went. For the east and the west and the valley and the mountain will cleave and they move toward the north and the other half will move toward the south and you will flee in the valley of my mountains, the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountain will reach to Ezel, yes, and you will flee just as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, the king of Judah. Then the eternal my God will come and all his holy ones with him. In that day there will be no light, illuminations, and so on and so on and so on and so on. And you read all this, the Eternal will be king over all the earth, and the Eternal will be the only one, and his name one. He'll be the only one. Well, who's going to be king over all the earth? Just write what I told you. Because there are plural pronouns, there are plural verbs, and I don't know all that it is. But notice this in Genesis 3:22. Behold, the man has become like one of us, a plural verb. Come, let us go down and confound their language. Isaiah 8, 6 and 8. I also heard the word of the Lord. Whom shall I send to go for us? Psalm 149, 4. Israel. Let Israel rejoice in their makers. Plural. Joshua 24, 19. The holy God, meaning holy gods. Plural. Okay? There are a number of places in the Old Testament that are mysterious. They're just plain mysterious.
You have places where God speaks, and it's almost like he's speaking and then speaking about somebody else. Notice Hosea chapter 1 and verse 7. Yet I will have mercy, and this is God now, I will have mercy on the house of Judah and will save them. Now this is Yahweh speaking. This is Yahweh speaking, and this is what he says. I will have mercy on the house of Judah and will save them by Yahweh, by Yahweh their God, and will not save them by a bow, arrow, or sword. So you have the speaker, Elohim, who's going to save them by Yahweh. You know, another Elohim. You have mysteries. Now you have places where Abraham was talked to. Here came these men, come right up to Abraham. Abraham, sit down with them. Please sit down, have dinner, have lunch. And the Bible, in the book of Genesis, calls him Yahweh. The eternal Yahweh is there. Even though God says later, I never revealed myself to Abraham as Yahweh. I know you guys put a lot of emphasis on the word Yahweh, but you know Abraham never heard that word. Abraham never heard that word because the Bible says in the book of Genesis, Exodus chapter 6, is it not? Let me see if I can find it real quickly. That unto your fathers, I never spoke to Abraham by that word. Exodus chapter 6. God spoke further to Moses and said, I am the eternal, Yahweh. And I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, this is Exodus chapter 6, verse 3, as El Shaddai. But by my name, Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them. Abraham never knew of a Yahweh. He never knew the Tetragrammaton. He only knew God Almighty, Elohim or El Shaddai. That's all he knew. Yet, he's supposed to have sat down, and in the book of Genesis chapter 17 and 18, it identifies him sitting there with Yahweh. I mean, this is Moses writing, but God said later, Abraham didn't know me by that name. But Moses, when he wrote, said, yeah, there was Yahweh sitting there, having lunch. And when Sarah laughed, she said, I didn't laugh at all. He said, well, is there anything too hard for the eternal? And he said, you didn't laugh. I didn't laugh. She said, oh, yes, you did laugh. Now, later on, we're told that no one can look on God and live. See, these are mysteries. These are mysteries. Here's another mystery. You want to see a scripture that's very, very, very interesting? Jeremiah chapter 23 and verse 6. No, verse 5. Jeremiah. This is it's a prophecy of the Messiah. But listen to what it says his name's going to be. Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 6. In his days, Judah will be saved. Israel will dwell securely. Now he's talking about, go back to verse 5. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Eternal, when I will raise up a righteous branch. He will reign as a king. He's a branch of David. He's a branch springing up out of David. Everybody would know that's the Messiah. And he will do justice in the righteous land. In his days, Judah will be saved. Israel will dwell securely, and this is his name by which he will be called. Here it is. The Eternal, the Yahweh Sikenu, God, our righteousness. Now, no Jew would ever dare use the full tetragrammaton, the full letter. They could use the word Yah, or two of the letters maybe, or one letter, but they would never dare put the entire, nobody would write the tetragrammaton sacred name and call their kid that. And yet he says his name will be the Eternal, our righteousness. And we find in the New Testament, Jesus Christ is our righteousness. You know that? Jesus Christ is our righteousness. And we're also made the righteousness of God in him. But of him who are ye in Christ Jesus, this is 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30, who of God are made unto us, who of God was made unto us, this is Christ, he was made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Christ is our righteousness. And he was going to have the name on him, Yahweh Sikenu. 1 Peter 1 and verse 1. So
Simon Peter, a servant of an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them who have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, that verse can be debated. I'm not going to debate it. It's, you know, let's say God the Father and our Savior, Jesus Christ. The righteousness of God is through Christ Jesus. All right, now, I'm willing to live with these mysteries. That no one has ever seen God. You can't, Exodus chapter 33, I believe it is, says, no man has seen my face and can live. You can't live. When Jesus came to the earth, he says, nobody's seen God. That's it. Now, I just want to mention very quickly that the word worship, talk about Jesus Christ was worshipped in the New Testament. I've done an extensive research on the word proskuneo. Let me just tell you that proskuneo is a very heavy word in the New Testament, especially in Matthew. The word worship, you can look it up, you can run every Englishman's Greek concordance and so on every one. I'm here to make a statement. No place does the New Testament say proskuneo to a man. I am going to say it. I know Anthony disagrees with it. I'm going to say it right now. And here's what I mean. The only place that proskuneo is used for men is where they bow down, and it's wrong. You bow down to the beast, to worship the beast. This is proskuneo. Proskuneo is more. By the way, there are two words. One is to bow down. That's pipto. That's to bow down, to actually fall on your knees. That's the Greek word. And then proskuneo means to worship. It's to come down and lick like a dog licking its master's hand in reverence and revering. That word is used of devils, people who worship the devil, people who worship the beast, people who worship other things. And when Peter came to Cornelius, what did Cornelius do? He came up, fell on his knees, and proskuneo. I'm going to slaughter the Greeks English. I mean the English, the Greeks Greek. Okay, I'm going to use the word proskuneo because in Greek, when you look it up in the dictionary, proskuneo is the first person. It means I worship. I bow down. I worship. And it's always, when you look it up in the Bauer's Dictionary, you always look it up in the first person thing. That's just how they list it. So I'm going to use that, and I'm going to slaughter it, okay? Cornelius comes up, and he proskuneoed before Peter. Peter says, get up. You don't do that to me. I'm a man just like yourself. Don't do that. John in the book of Revelation, proskuneo before the angel. The angel says, no, don't get up. Don't do that to me. We worship only God. Proskuneo God only. Right? Twice you see that in the book of John, where in the book of Revelation, where John bows down before. The only occurrence, there are two occurrences which could be possibly used as for men. One is that Jesus uses in the parable of forgiveness, where a man owes this master, this Lord, so much. It's so overwhelming that the Lord has mercy on him and forgives him, and he comes before and he bows down and worships that Lord, and the Lord says, I'm going to forgive you all that you did. Now that servant gets up. Now the Lord in that parable is who? Who? God, right? So he's worshiping God, the parable of the Lord. He worships that Lord, and the Lord forgives him. And he gets up, and his servant over here owes him $10. You know, he's been forgiven thousands and thousands of dollars. He goes over here for his servant. He grabs his servant, and he says, you know, pay me what you owe me, or I'm going to... And the servant... Now, the servant here bows down, but the word is not proskuneo. He falls on his knees and says, please forgive, you know, please give me mercy, give me... But not proskuneo. He doesn't worship him. He falls down. Now, the other occurrence is in the book of Revelation, chapter 3, and verse 9. I'm going to read this, and I want you to understand this. I think it's a sort of technical point, but I want you to want to make it. Chapter 3 of Revelation, verse 9. I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. True Jews are those who have been circumcised, you know, spiritually. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. Now, when you see that, you're going to say, oh, they're worshiping the church at Philadelphia. These Jews, the synagogue of Satan, are going to worship. See, you can worship people. You can worship something. Nebraska-Nail. Does it say they're worshiping the church at Philadelphia? Let's be very technical here. It says, I'm going to come and worship before your feet. Does it say I'm going to worship you? No, it doesn't. It says, I'm going to worship before your feet. You know what to be at the feet of someone means? You know what to be at the feet? Paul was at the feet of Gamaliel. You know what the feet of someone means? It means you're taught by them. It means you're taught by them. And the Philadelphia church is going to evidently teach this synagogue of Satan to worship whom? Who would anybody teach somebody to worship? God. Right? Now, so the word worship is used almost exclusively, if it's in a good sense, of Jesus Christ. Matthew says it over and over, even when Mark doesn't, and I've gone through that in my series and give you examples where Matthew uses the word proskuneo and Mark doesn't. Matthew puts the word in. Matthew uses it more times, 10 times, whereas Mark uses it only twice, Luke only once, the word proskuneo. Now, let me read you some connecting verses to explain this from Old Testament places. Isaiah. Let me read you this. Isaiah 45, verse 14. Thus says the Eternal, the labor of Egypt and the merchandise of Ethiopia, of the Sabaeans, men of stature, shall come over you, and they shall be yours, and you shall go after you, and chains they shall come. And they shall fall down unto you, and they shall make supplication to you. And they will say, surely God is in you, and there is none else, there is no other God. They're going to fall down before Israel and do it. And what the New Testament does is move this to the church. Isaiah 49, verse 3. Take a look at Isaiah 49, verse 23. Verse 23. The kings shall be your foster fathers, and queens your nursing mothers. They shall bow down to you and with their face to the earth and lick the dust of your feet, and they shall know that I am the Eternal, and that they shall not be ashamed, for they shall not be ashamed that wait for me. They're going to bow down to your feet. The same basic thing that the synagogue of Satan is going to do to the Philadelphia church, but they're not going to worship the Philadelphia church. So now I make the bold statement. No place does proskuneo apply to a man in the entire New Testament. Now, you can go to the Old Testament and use that word, maybe in the LXX, and apply it to some men. But in the New Testament, carefully written, no place other than to Jesus Christ is it appropriate, or to God, or to the Lamb. They worship God and the Lamb. And when he brings the firstborn into the world, what does he say to the angels? That all the angels of God proskuneo him. Now that one angel said, wait a second, don't worship me, worship God. And now all the angels are worshiping the Son, when he brings the Son into the world, but all the angels. Why would they do that? Why would they do that? There are mysteries. See, I'm willing to live with some mysteries. I'm willing to live with the mysteries of the Bible. Okay, I'm sorry. Went way over. I have the book of John. I want to say this in conclusion. If people were misled into an error by reading the Greek in the New Testament, and you read that Greek, if you can read the Greek in John 1, you will see that the logos is a masculine term. Then it talks about autos and auton and so on. All those are masculine terms. In the middle of it, you talk about a man who came from God, John, and he was not, and it talks about the light. If you read that in the Greek, if you were to read that, you would just say, well, okay, well, this is the logos. He came there, and that's who he was. He was God, and he was with God, and he was, all these things were created by him. Without him was nothing created that was created, and da, da, da. And you see all this. He was the light of men. He came in, and he lights up everyone that comes into the world. Oh, that's him. He was logos. That's him. Now, if I'm wrong,
If this is wrong, to worship Jesus Christ, if it is wrong to put him in a state of deity, then I say to you that Jesus Christ, when he comes back, should call Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Paul, and grab them and pull them over and say, "You boneheads, you boneheads, you didn't put a caveat, you didn't tell them that you can't do that, you didn't put that kurios doesn't mean the same as kurios here, you boneheads, why did you use that, why do you say theos here? You dummies, didn't you know that these Gentiles are going to read this and make the mistake? That millions of people are going to be misled into idolatry? I'm going to defrock John first thing." That's what should happen. If I'm wrong, I think that's what Jesus will do. Now we'll have question and answer. Somebody...
Mr. Antion, thank you very much for being here. I think we do all appreciate it. You, as usual, did very well. And I want to thank you for any corrections you have given us, and I think there may have been some. Secondly, you have given a lot of material for future One God material. Thank you.
Your seminars go on and on.
We'll get at least two more seminars out of you. And thank you for that. One specific point, you mentioned Zechariah 14, and that was Yahweh, and he's going to be coming back. The answer to that was in the first message yesterday that you missed. So check the first message in your binder. There's your answer. It turns out it is Yahweh the Father.
Talk up when you use this mic because it's not in the regular PA.
Thank you. That was very thorough. As far as what you said about the God, angels, and man categories, I was speaking. I just have to clarify this. I was speaking of natures. They're the ontological existence of these things, not their rank or anything like that. So just to clear that up, I know we missed each other there. But you said over and over again, and I think it's a good policy to have, that whatever the Bible says, you believe. And I have to say, I commend you on that, and that's what I want to be. But the Bible does explain to us how Jesus is the Son of God. And it explains it very clearly, and I know you would agree with me, and Luke 1:35, where it says, just for this reason, precisely because of this miracle happening in the womb of Mary, the Holy Spirit overshadowing her, that he will be called the Son of God. And so the Bible tells us how in this case. So I would ask you, well, can we call him the Son before the incarnation? It just doesn't seem to make sense to me that we could, or maybe you could. You just said that Jesus was Logos in the very end, right here. Well, the Logos is what became the Son. That's what we're talking about. The Holy Spirit overshadowed her.
If Christ existed in some form before his human birth, I'm not saying that at that form he was the Son of God in that time. I don't know what he was. I don't know what he was. Okay, I'm willing to live with that, with not knowing. But you are right. He is the Son of God. He was at that time in the book of Luke mentioned the Son of God. He was crucified for being the Son of God. You remember that in John 19, verse 7. Why did they crucify him? He deserves to die because he made himself the Son of God. You remember when they asked him about the Son of God? Now, let me ask you a question. What do you call someone who is all-powerful, all-knowing, everywhere present, completely holy, able to answer prayers and give favors, has an eternal life? What do you call that person?
Jesus Christ.
Okay. What category would you put him in?
Lord.
glorified Son of God.
Son of God, okay? You don't want to say God. So, you know, I jokingly say this. Herbert Armstrong had an idea. His belief was that God was the Father's last name. Right? God was the Father's last name. I think some of you believe God is the Father's first name. Jesus can be the Son of God, but he can't be God because God is the Father's first name. Sort of like, you know, because Ken was given an illustration in your article. You said, I have a son, but he's not Ken Westby. He's somebody else Westby. But they're both Westbys. I have a son, too. And he's just equal. So what do you have? What do you call someone who has all the powers, can do everything else? What do you call that person? Okay, well, I'll call him Son of God. Okay? You want to say Son of God? That's fine with me. I like the word Son of God. But the Son of God is equal, except because of his humility as well. You remember Jesus said, have this mind, who considered other people better than yourselves. Jesus said, you know, the Father's greater than me. Now, by the way, if I were to walk up to one of you and say, you know, the Father's greater than me, you would say, David, you are a dummy. You know, this is a joke. You know, that's crazy. What did he mean when he said to the disciples who thought he was just a man, and you say that God, you know, my Father is greater than I? That's crazy, of course. I mean, you're telling us something, Sherlock, you know, that we didn't know before? Okay. Gary Fakuri has a thing, and I don't want to go too long.
Thank you very much for coming here, and thanks for your presentation. I listened to your entire tape series, and now I've listened to you for 2 more hours, and I still don't know the answer to 2 basic questions. Was Jesus the incarnation of Yahweh, and how many God beings are there?
The question is, was Jesus the incarnation of Yahweh? I do not know. I do not know that answer. Okay? I do not propose to know that answer, because I don't think the New Testament says that. However, there are many, many, many New Testament passages that transfer Yahweh statements, prophecies and statements of the Old Testament about Yahweh to Jesus. One of them being in the book of Philippians, where it says, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord. That's a statement about Yahweh. That is
what
a new...
I'm
sorry?
What do you conclude about that?
What do I conclude? I conclude this, that the New Testament writers must have thought that statements about Yahweh were good enough to transfer. You would not transfer it to you, to me, to anybody else, but they transferred it to the risen Christ. And the risen Christ takes on, in my opinion, a different thing, because I know Ken has his thing on the humanness of Christ, and that is true. In Christ's earthly life, he was totally human, in my opinion, too, but had the Spirit without measure. But Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6 that we did know Christ in the flesh, but we no longer know him like that. No, in 2 Corinthians 5, I believe. And we knew Christ in the flesh, but we no longer know him like that in the flesh. So he's talking about now the risen Christ, the glorified Christ, the one that appears in the book of Revelation, whose hair is white as snow and flames of fire. I don't know all the mysteries, no. And I know that there are mysteries about it. Because you could say, well, how could he be Yahweh when Yahweh is here? And how could he be saying this and he's on earth and saying he's his God? There are mysteries about it. I'm willing to confess it. How many God beings? Well, I mean, I don't know. If you say God is the Father's first name, then there's only one God being. If you want to say God is the Father's last name, then you have a family. I don't know. In my opinion, I'm just saying, I think Jesus is deity. I think Jesus is equal with God. You know, he's God. If he's the Son, let me ask you a question. Do you have a son?
I need to know the answer. Was he eternal and uncreated?
I'm sorry?
Jesus, was he eternal and uncreated?
Yeah, I believe that. I believe that he was eternal.
So there's two God beings.
Because it says in the beginning, and I don't know what in the beginning means. I don't know what NRK means. I don't know what you would conclude on that. I just know the Logos was in the beginning. I don't know. You want to say two eternal God beings? That's your conclusion. I did not say that. I said, I'm staying with what the Bible... See, you're asking the questions that I think get us off track. These are the questions I think get people off track. I just said, when John wrote that, he didn't say two God beings. He said, in the beginning was the Logos. The Logos was with God. The Logos was God. That's what he said. And the Logos became flesh. You can read it. I mean, it's just a very simple little passage. But I don't propose to make statements about that because there are mysteries to me that are beyond that. I believe in one God, the Father, and the Lord. Now, by the way, if we're going to go very strict with one, let's go with one all the way. In 1 Corinthians 8, verse 6, you remember that statement? There is, for us, there is what? Who can quote it? There is but one God, the Father, and what? And one, it's the same word, heis, Lord Jesus. And in the book of Ephesians, we have one church, one faith, one hope, in as you were called, in one calling, one Lord, one baptism, one God and Father over all. So now, if we're going to get real strict with the word one and only, then we have to get very strict with it, and therefore you can't call Jesus God, but you can't call the Father Lord. Now, wouldn't that be kind of silly and stupid? You want to get real strict? Let's be real strict. But you gotta stay. You can't be strict on one thing and then loose on the other. You gotta be consistent in your logic. I'm sorry.
Yeah, I would be happy. Oh,
I was going to ask you a question about your son. Sorry.
It says that Moses talked to God face to face as a man talks with a friend. It says that Moses talked to God face to face as a man would talk to a friend. And John says that no one has seen God at any time. Who was he talking to?
This is how people make a deduction. If Moses talked to God face to face, but Jesus says nobody has ever seen the Father, and by the way, there are hints of that. I mean, John's not the only one to say that. I mean, hints of that in the book of Matthew, chapter 11, verse 27. No one knows the Father except the Son, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and to whom the Son wishes to reveal him. So you have all these passages, very powerful passages, and who did he talk to? It leads people to say, well, then it must have been the one. Now, other people will say it's the angel of the Lord. He probably talked to an angel of the Lord who spoke with the word, just like no one heard the Father's voice, and yet you had an angel saying, you know, this is my beloved Son when Jesus was on earth, and hear him, and so on. You remember that? And so did God say it or did an angel say it? I'm not prepared to say. I don't know. That's another one of the mysteries.
How about the rock?
Huh?
How about the rock?
He's the rock. Well, that... You could say the rock was a title applied in the Old Testament to God, to Yahweh. There's no doubt about that. It is applied in the New Testament there in the book of 1 Corinthians to Jesus, but as a type. He was a type of the rock. But Jesus had many types. First and the last are titles applied to Yahweh. You know, the judge of all, the king of kings, Lord of lords. Those are statements in the Old Testament about Yahweh, applied in the New Testament about Jesus Christ. You wouldn't know anything about the Lamb of God. The Lamb of God is worshipped on the throne of God and with God, while all the angels and all the archangels are worshipping the Lamb, just as they honor the Father, just as they honor God. All these things are very strong, mysterious. And it seems to me as I read the Bible that the New Testament, knowing that you come from a monotheistic, God is one, very carefully blends, very carefully as the New Testament moves on, and you read it more and more, you start blurring the lines. It's the kingdom of God. Later on, Paul talks about it's the kingdom of God and Christ. You talk about the church of God. Sometimes it's mentioned as the church of Christ. You talk about this, and it talks about the Lamb, and it starts to blend them. If you read chapter 22 of the book of Revelation, you'll see it blending in. Who's it talking about? Is it talking about God, or is it talking about the Lamb? Is it talking about Jesus or the Lamb? And it starts to blend them and blur. It blurs their lines. It's not a clear demarcation. I'm willing to live with that. That's the way it is.
The the conversation with Gary, I've got a little off or a little misunderstanding on it. I'm not sure exactly what all you guys said. But one, you said there in response to Gary, he said, was Jesus eternal and uncreated? You said, yeah, I believe that because it says in the beginning. Are you using the word beginning there literally or idiomatically in the sense that if Jesus has always existed, he didn't have a beginning? You mean that idiomatically?
God.
Correct, but... correct. Correct.
God created heaven and the earth. And then you have in John 1:1, in RK, that is the beginning, was the Logos.
Okay? Correct. But you're saying, though, Jesus had no beginning, right? Are you saying that? That Jesus had no beginning? Or the Word had no beginning?
As a man, Jesus, the man, had a beginning, of course.
Correct.
He was begotten by his Father, and he became flesh. He became. But when you were talking about the Logos, did the Logos have a beginning? I say no.
God had a first name. It was Andy.
Yeah, yeah.
Andy walks with me. Andy. Yeah.
Thank you. Thank you. Very interesting to listen to you, Mr. Antion. Just some thoughts and then a question or two. Acts 2, 3,000 people get baptized without being told that Jesus was God. It seems quite clear in there that that subject was not approached.
They wouldn't know. That's right. They don't say that.
Well, yes, but I guess I'm just saying that they were allowed to be baptized and converted without... They did not have to believe that, apparently.
I baptized hundreds and hundreds of people. Not once did I say, do you believe Jesus is God?
Okay.
I never said that.
Okay.
Ever.
Okay. Now, then I have... I would like for you to address... one scripture, and which is Acts 3:13, and then ask you a question not related to that verse necessarily. That question is, just suppose it was true that there was only one person who was God. How would one verse describe that?
You want me to... read Acts 3:13. You want me to explain that and expose that there was only one God?
That who is
the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant, Jesus, the one whom you delivered and drowned and disowned, rather, in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him.
Yes. Would that not strongly indicate that it was Father, who is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, very clearly to me?
Well, I don't have any qualms about that. Well, you know, one thing I think about a theory, a theory is good because it explains facts. It's good. It's not necessarily true. It's just good. I when I'm going through graduate school, we have to talk about theories that are useful as opposed to theories that are not useful. And a theory is useful or better the more facts it can explain. The more you have to delete these facts from your theory, because that doesn't fit in with my theory, that doesn't fit with my theory, the less useful it is. See? And I'm willing to accept that God, whoever that God was, if you talk about the Father, I don't know. Was he saying the Father? I suppose so. That's God. He didn't say the Father, but he says God. He says God. God of our fathers glorified his servant Jesus. Okay? That's what he did.
So
I accept that. And I assume it's the Father because I don't know of another and I don't believe that the Holy Spirit is the third person.
Okay. So, and then one of the questions that I had was, if you were the prophet Jeremiah, being inspired and you came to understand God is only one person, and he tells you, go write me a verse describing that, how would you do it?
You know, I'm not the prophet Jeremiah. And right now, my brain is operating on West Coast time, and I don't know how. I don't have the creative talent to come up with something that Jeremiah might write right
well,
now.
You yourself.
I don't know. I mean, how would he describe God? You know, how do you define God?
Any definition in human terms, any definition of human words reduces God. And I'm just not willing to do that. I am not willing to make an enormous definition of God. He is everything. He is all and in all. He is beyond my ability to understand and even to comprehend him completely, except that Jesus said he's our Father. And I accept that he is tender and kind and loving and forgiving. That's what I know.
Yeah, thank you for your determined and spirited presentation of that point of view. It leaves some of us still with a question. You seem to speak often as a Unitarian. You speak of God and you mean the Father clearly, which the Bible often does. On the other hand, then you come up with Jesus or the Son or the Word, let's say the Word, as a second divine being. So now we have the Word is an uncreated divine being. The Father is an uncreated divine being. That sounds like two uncreated divine beings to us. Can you clarify that for us?
I don't know. I don't know what the Bible says. I didn't write that, you know? I say, if I'm wrong on that, Jesus ought to grab John the apostle and defrock him from apostle. You're no longer an apostle, John. And just what he says. I mean, that's I just read it. That's what it says.
The mic is being hogged up here, so I think I better walk up. I want to ask a question.
You want to talk later or
no? Right now.
I'm Sydney Davis. I think everybody knows. I belong to Temple Israel in Boston, which, according to your presentation, is the synagogue of Satan.
I didn't say that.
Okay, then. I was listening. It's a Jewish synagogue. It's a Jewish synagogue. It's a Jewish synagogue. And anyway, my question was, I don't know. I'm not in a position to say. But I heard you say, I thought I heard you say in any case, that those who worship in those synagogues are sinners. Because that's what I heard. And I was sitting back and it was going through my mind as I was. Yeah. Well, it's taped. It's taped. Because, you said, they don't accept the Jesus that the Christians teach.
I did not say that.
That's what I heard. Okay. And so my question was, if that is the case, which apparently is not the case, but this is my question anyway. No, this is my question anyway. This is my question, because my question was, if that is the case, if the Jewish people are sinners by virtue of the fact that they don't worship or they don't accept the Jesus that the Christians teach, and because they are identified as being those people who are in synagogues who are not true Jews, then how can we call them sinners when it appears from what I'm hearing here, in any case, that those, I'm assuming that everyone here is a Christian, they're not clear about who Jesus is either. And I was wondering how you can call one group, those of us who worship in the synagogue, sinners, and because of their confusion or the refusal to accept the Christian Jesus, and Christians themselves are not clear about who this Jesus is, and yet they're not sinners.
Well,
that was my question.
Okay. I read that it was the synagogue of Satan. That's just in the Bible. I'm sorry.
When you were talking about the mysteries that you were willing to accept, there was a time there when you spoke of Old Testament references exclusively, and you went through 7 minutes of showing plural examples,
yes.
Makers, creators, gods, us. Was it your intent to imply that in the Old Testament, by virtue of these examples, that there is more than one? That we are talking about more than one God in the Old Testament, which is where these examples came from. Was this your intent? Because this is what I seem to hear.
Well, my intent was to say that it is not a surety. You just can't make some statements so boldly that 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 there are mysteries, there are unanswerables in the Old Testament. Is it possible that Echad, that evening and morning are Echad day, one day? Evening and morning are one day. Could Father and Son be one God? That's the question. Is that possible in the Hebrew? Is that possible that you could say that? That's my question. There are mysteries. I'm willing to live with those mysteries. A lot of people are not. Well, how do you make them? What did you make them out to be? Those plural words. What if they are? What if you find they're accurate? Yeah. I didn't say that, did I?
But the implication is wrong when you go through 7 minutes.
Right. There's 7 minutes. Now, I probably could find more examples, but I wanted to cut it short.
You asked the question, define God, and we couldn't seem to do it. I think maybe I've got one. The one God has one name. Yahweh, or Yehovah, the Tetragrammaton, which means was, is, and will be. There's your definition.
Abraham didn't know that.
I'm sorry to be a question hog, but I just have one question I'm dying to ask you about your... I have one question I'm living to ask you about, and that is that... In Hebrews 1:5, we have two great messianic prophecies combined and applied to Jesus. The one of Psalm 2:7, where it says, "Today I have begotten you." And also the one where in 2 Samuel 7:14, it's a dual prophecy of Solomon, and then in greater scope to Jesus as applied by the writer of Hebrews, it says, "I will be a father to him." So I was just wondering what your understanding of that is, because I'm having difficulty understanding how the Logos could have always existed if at one point it was begotten.
I have difficulty understanding how anything has always existed.
Okay? I don't know. But he did say, "This day I have begotten you, and I will be a father to him." Now, I don't know what "I will be a father" is a prophetic statement from the book of 2 Samuel. "I will be a father." It was probably applied originally to one of the kings, but transferred to Jesus in the New Testament, trying to make Jesus above the king, above the angels. I got to break off. Ken's going to knock me down. Okay.